Right, this is talk 8 in the series on discipleship, and we've been looking at the different aspects of the battles that we face against the world, the flesh and the devil. And you may have noticed I keep switching around within these battles and talking about one, then the other, then back to the one and then on to the other. And in part that's because these things are all interconnected. And You've got all these things happening simultaneously. So the third battle that we're going to look at just now is against the devil and all his demons. In our particular case, for each of us as individuals, the battle is primarily against individual demons that are affecting us personally, but also at a more macro level, we're dealing with principalities and powers which are very senior demons operating alongside and under Satan himself, dealing with world issues and national issues and so on. All this is happening simultaneously, and we're involved in a battle against all of that. Not only the world of flesh, but also against the demons. And even that battle against the demons is a complicated one, happening at a low level, an intermediate level and a high level. And so it's all happening simultaneously, and you're fighting on all these fronts all the time. And so you need to see it in those terms as a balanced overall battle, that's war that's going on. And it's a little bit like this. When we fought World War II, you're fighting on land, on sea and in the air. And the mere fact that you might have a victory in one area doesn't stop the war. So for example, when in 1940, before we had the Battle of France, we were successful on sea against the Germans in Norway. They beat us on land, they kicked us out of Norway. But we largely destroyed their navy in the Norwegian campaign. I don't know if you know that, but that had a major bearing on their ability or otherwise to attack us later on in 1940, because we'd more or less seriously damaged their navy. And you think, well, why didn't they give up then, when they lost much of their navy in the Norwegian campaign? Well, no, you must be joking. They carried on fighting in every other area, on land, on sea, and they carried on fighting at sea. Principally from then on, they fought with submarines. So the point is, you've got this whole war going on, and the mere fact that you may have a victory in something does not mean that the war's over for you. Do you see? And I just thought I ought to labour that, because I think a lot of people think that if you just have a victory in something, that's it, job done, it's all over now. Not at all. I mean, we sank about 8 destroyers in one day in the Norway campaign, but the sinking of those 8 destroyers didn't bring the war to an end. And we sank some cruisers and so on, but that didn't bring the war to an end. Do you see? We made progress in that field. Only a month later the Germans invaded France, and then we were fighting, running backwards towards Dunkirk. Do you see? And so it's a complicated overall thing. And in your own life, I'm just using that as a metaphor, in your own life, that war is happening on all those fronts. In the world, the flesh, the devil, they're all happening, same time. And the mere fact that you have a victory in some area does not mean that even that battle will end. They don't give up. So you might overcome the demons in one way, but they won't give up. They'll keep on at you, do you see? And you need to be aware of that, because we're talking of a war that's going to go on for decades. And if you're thinking it's all going to be over by Christmas, like they used to say in World War I, don't worry, it'll all be over by Christmas. And then 4 years later, it was over. And in likewise, World War II, 6 years later, it was over. Well, that's brief by our standards. We're looking at something much longer than that. Oh, okay, so therefore, that's what we're dealing with, the involvement of the devil and demons, and they are free to go at you. Now you might bemoan that fact and say, how dare they, it's not right, it's not fair, why should they be allowed to? The fact is they are, and we don't actually entirely know why God has allowed them to be free. We have some understanding of it. He has his reasons, and he's allowed them to be free, and he permits them to do it within certain boundaries and certain limits. And so one other point I would mention, just as we look look at the this is that just recently I met someone who had come to a realization about the importance of things like inherited curses, about generational stuff, who had come to an understanding of some understanding of demonology and so on. But this particular lady that I was listening to, as I began to hear her over the space of about a fortnight, I noticed that her fixation was only upon this area. All right. Now here I am mentioning the devil and demons. The devil and demons have their part to play against you in this overall war. And what this lady was doing was talking about nothing other than that. Do you see? Now that would be like in World War II, talking about nothing other than ships. All you ever talk about is ships. Ships, 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 ships. And someone would say, well, don't you realise we're fighting an overall war here? Why do you keep talking about ships all the time? Do you see? And if you are talking about ships all the time, you don't understand modern integrated warfare, do you? And likewise, if you are only ever talking about demons, deliverance, inherited curses, generational stuff, the fact that you or your ancestors have been involved in witchcraft and spiritualism and Freemasonry and the impact that might have upon you, all those things are real and important. But if that's all you're ever talking about, you have missed out on, first of all, you've missed out on lots of important things as well as that. Secondly, you're becoming unbalanced. So that's what this lady was doing, focusing excessively on this part of the overall problem. But the mirror image of her is that there are other people who do not recognize that any of that happens at all. So to them, the devil, the demons have got nothing to do with anything. They're all somewhere else doing something else to somebody else, but they're not doing anything to us. And that's the opposite problem, where you say, ships, what ships? I see no ships. That there's nothing. You don't accept anything to do with demons or anything that they do. And because of the way that human beings are, they tend to be either at the North Pole or the South Pole. They're either fixated upon the demonic, or they don't have any place for it at all in their thinking or their theology. And both of those approaches are very wrong. And you need to have a balanced understanding of all these things and realise that you're dealing with them all at the same time. Some might loom large at one particular moment. Something might become the issue of the moment. But that doesn't mean that's all there is to it. Other things will then loom up at other times. So, the objectives then of the demons, and remember, it's principally at a ground level, it's demons we're dealing with, just an individual level. They want to tempt you to sin. They want to get you afraid. They want to get you discouraged. They want to make you ineffective. They want to get you distracted. They want to delay you. They want to hold you up. They want to do everything they can to make you ineffective. Ideally, they don't want you to come to the gospel at all. They don't want you to come to faith. They don't want you to be a believer. But if you become one anyway, against all their efforts, they want to say, well, okay, you've become a believer, but we want to make you ineffectual. We don't want you to be of any use to anybody. So they don't give up on you just because you've become a Christian. That's when they really ramp it up. So if you become a Christian, instead of having some little demon with the rank of private, they're going to give you a corporal, aren't they? And if you keep going and that corporal can't stop you, they're going to send a sergeant to deal with you. And if that sergeant is struggling with you, they're going to send a lieutenant. And if that doesn't work, a captain. And if that doesn't work, a major. And if that doesn't work, enough, on you go. Right up to lieutenant general. They'll keep on sending bigger and bigger until they can try and stop you. So this is the way it is. And that's an aspect as well of the way in which that particular part of the war is fought. The mere fact that you beat that private, your reward for that is some corporals coming to take over the job. You beat him, a sergeant comes. You beat him, a lieutenant. Do you see the point? It's not over just because you beat this demon. It's not over because you had a victory. It carries on. And so one of the things that the demons used to do to me in the past, when especially sort of 20 years ago, they used fear and anxiety to get at me a lot. Fear of my business failing. Fear of, there were so many problems and difficulties. Fear the business would fail. Fear that, you know, we'd get a negligence claim. Fear of this or that or the other. That used to really bother me. But in the end, I think they kind of, not quite given up, but they've almost given up trying to get me to be afraid, because I've decided not to be afraid. I've said, I'm not going to be, and that's it. And I think they've more or less accepted that. So what do they do instead? They try to distract me, to delay me, they try to discourage me. So you see, I've had a victory over fear, but that doesn't mean the war's over. Do you see the point? The war carries on. You have your victories in this, in this, in this, in this. And now I've got to have victories over those other things. I've got to make sure I progress and I'm not distracted, I'm not delayed, I'm not discouraged. Now, my present position, I'm deciding I'm not going to be discouraged. So when things happen, I just make a decision. I will not be discouraged by this event. And you use your will, you use your decision, you make a decision that you're not going to be discouraged. May sound a strange thing to say, but that I think is a right and proper way to approach it. You use your will, your decision making capacity to say, nope, I'm not doing that. I'm not thinking that. I'm not going to let myself think that way. You take every thought captive, you're renewed, you know, you're transformed by the renewing of your mind. That is a large part of what it's about. Deciding what you're going to think, deciding what you're going to do, rather than being influenced, being induced to think things. Why should I allow them to induce me to think things? I'll decide what I think. I'm not going to let them give me my thoughts and give me my priorities and give me my agenda for the day. Mm-hmm. This is the point. So that's what we're up against. We are up against demons. And Ephesians 6:12 says, "For we do not wrestle against flesh and blood." Of course we do also wrestle against those things, but we're not only wrestling against those things. It says here, but against the rulers, against the authorities, against the cosmic powers over this present darkness, against the spiritual forces of evil in the heavenly places. So what Paul's primarily speaking of there, in that particular passage from Ephesians, is about the higher level stuff. He's talking there about the more senior demons who are involved in altering, influencing the way that things happen worldwide, things happen within our nation. You know, there are demons behind political correctness. There are demons behind the abortion industry. Demons are behind Islam. There are demons involved in bringing Islam to the West. There are demons involved in the whole gender confusion that's happening now. People don't know what gender they are, and so on. Now that's happening at an individual level. So how would demons get people confused about their gender? At an individual level, the demon that's in that person or with that person gets that person thoroughly confused. Yeah. At a higher level, there are higher level demons influencing governments, influencing the education system, influencing the United Nations, influencing the health service, influencing, and they're wanting to change the way people think. So it's happening at every level, to you individually and also collectively around us all. And we must be aware of and be resistant to all of that, not just one part of that. So the demons are well aware of the other two battles you're facing. They're not making the mistake of thinking this is a one-front war. They are well aware that this is being fought on land, sea and air. They know that it's world, flesh and devil, that we're this whole war. They understand that. And they make full use of both of your other struggles against the world and the flesh in order to undermine you. Indeed, it's those things that they're largely using. They are reliant upon the fact that you have a flesh nature. If you didn't have a flesh nature, they would be, essentially, they would be just, well, they would just be throwing things at you that just bounce off. They'd be throwing water at a Teflon coated frying pan. Just wash off. Frying pan's immediately dry again. Do you see? If you didn't have a flesh nature, you'd be Teflon coated, wouldn't you? Mm-hmm. The water would just run off. They know that you're not Teflon coated. They know you've got a flesh nature, and they use it to undermine you. They also know that you're heavily drawn to the world and its values and its standards, and that you're very much influenced by it, and they want to use that. So they use the whole thing. And so they work all these three things together to go for you. And you must be as aware as they are that this is a three-front war, not just a battle. You have lots of battles, but those battles are part of a war. Do you know the difference between a war and a battle? The battle of Alamein is just happening at Alamein, but it's part of the overall campaign that we call a war. So at a strategic level, wars are operated at a strategic level, but battles are operated at a tactical level, and they are part of the overall war, which carries on whatever happens in that battle. Until Jesus comes back, this war is carrying on. And even after he comes back, the war is going to carry on. Because at the end of the millennium, the devil is going to be released again, and there's going to be a resumption. You know, it's going to be like Napoleon coming back from Elba. The war starts up again. Do you see? So, it's not over till it's over. And it's certainly not over yet. So let's just move back to the flesh for a minute. So, God wants disciples to bear fruit and do good works. And that means dying to self, dying to oneself, and being pruned. These are two processes that have got to happen. But let's look firstly at dying to self. So, God wants us to do good works. Indeed, that's one of the reasons why we were created. So the phrase good works is not a dirty word, as many think it is. It comes to be thought of as a dirty word if it is associated with the process of salvation in the terms of justification. So if we think that good works bring justification, as some do, then that is why it has been looked upon as a dirty word almost. You mustn't say that. And many people in evangelical circles will recoil from the very phrase good works because they think it implies that salvation, brackets justification, comes from good works, which it doesn't. But if understood properly, good works are very important. They are indeed one of the reasons why we were created. And God wants each of us to make a difference in the lives of others and to fulfill the purposes that he set for us. And it says in Ephesians 2, verse 10, "For we are his workmanship, created in Christ Jesus for good works, which God prepared beforehand that we should walk in them." Now, have you ever thought about that? When God created you, he had good works in mind that he wanted you to do. Now, this is one of the things that the demons are seeking to prevent you from doing. And your flesh nature doesn't want to do these things. And the world doesn't want you to do these things. So part of your battle is to do the good works that God has set for you to do. And to achieve them effectively. And you're meant to bear fruit in the sense that the people around you benefit from your life, and especially from your good works. And so Paul says in Colossians, he says, to lead a life worthy of the Lord, fully pleasing to him, bearing fruit in every good work, and increasing in the knowledge of God. And then he says in Galatians 6, 9 to 10, he says, "And let us not grow weary in well doing, for in due season we shall reap if we do not lose heart." That's why the demons want to get you to lose heart. He says, "So then, as we have opportunity, let us do good to all men, and especially to those who are of the household of faith." Note, Paul wants you in particular to do good for people who are in the church. He wants you to support, encourage, help, bless, solve problems for other Christians. He wants you to. God wants you to. But before you can become capable of bearing fruit of the right kind, because you're well able to bear fruit of the wrong kind that we hear of in Galatians, but before you can bear fruit of the right kind, you've got to change. You've got to be able to change, because you can't produce anything good in your flesh, in your own strength. And that's why the Bible uses some of these analogies, agricultural analogies, that it does, to speak of how we need to die to ourselves. And the Bible uses the analogy of a grain of wheat falling to the ground and dying. And you are, come on in, you are like a grain of wheat. And so, in order to be and become what you're supposed to be, you have to go into the ground and die. And this is not speaking of when you die. This isn't speaking of the time when you die, because the time when you die, you're going to change utterly. You're going to be transformed completely. What we're speaking of here, when a grain of wheat falls into the ground, we're speaking about now. We're talking of now. So you're supposed to be dying now, in order that you can bear fruit. And so, but the point is this: this dying to self, or falling into the ground and dying, has to be a voluntary thing that is done by you. So God won't do it for you. He'll help to bring it about, he'll help to cause it to happen, but he won't do it for you. You've got to be effectively your own executioner, the executioner of your own flesh nature. And Paul speaks of this in Colossians 3:5. Do you want to read that out, Chris?
Put to death, therefore, what is earthly in you: fornication, impurity, passion, evil desire, and covetousness, which is idolatry.
Now note the first three words, put to death. You see, this is an active process whereby you, being the executioner, put these things to death and keep doing so in an ongoing way. So, of course you can ask God to help you in these things. You can ask God to help you in anything. But the point is, the instruction has been given to you. So it's no good asking God to do this. God has instructed Paul to tell you to do it. Do you see? He has said, if God says, go to the shop, you can't say to God, God, would you go to the shop for me? He's just asked you to go to the shop. Do you see? Now you can ask him for his help in enabling you to go to the shop, but you can't say to God, would you go to the shop? Do you see the point? Mm-hmm. Now this put to death, therefore, is addressed to you. You have got to put these things to death. And you'll be greatly aided in that process of putting these things to death if firstly you know you're supposed to, and secondly you start thinking about it, and thirdly you start trying to do something about it. But if you aren't aware that you're supposed to, are making no steps to start thinking about it, and are taking no decisions about it, and are taking no steps to implement it, how likely is it that these things are going to be put to death? So if your present position is one of complete passivity, whereby you just are assuming that God might do things in and through and by you, and assuming that these things might somehow just sort of happen, well, you're making a big error, because they're not going to happen. Do you see? So if God tells you to do it, it will happen when you do it. Do you see? So you are the one who must put these things to death. So you're putting to death your own flesh, that part of you which is drawn to sin, which is inherently sinful, which is committed to sinfulness, which is opposed to everything that God wants, and which is drawn to sin. And you've got that in you, and you still have it, and all you can do is reduce its size, its scope, its effect, its range, its influence. So imagine it like this. Imagine the demons are going around with matches trying to set fire to things. Well, your flesh is the dry sticks of wood that they're trying to set fire to. And if you are removing or reducing the paper and the sticks of wood and so on, you're reducing and reducing the extent to which they can set fire to things. And when you die, this whole flesh nature is going away. And the demons will then, for a start they're going to be imprisoned, but even if they weren't, and they threw fiery darts at you, they'd just be throwing fiery darts onto concrete. They'd just be pointless. They'd just be throwing fiery darts onto a concrete floor, and the little matches would just fizzle out and be a complete non-event. At the moment, you're not a concrete floor, but what you need to become is a concrete floor, with the wood and the sticks and the paper, the rolled up newspapers taken away, Does that make sense? So when you're putting the flesh to death, what you're doing is reducing the extent of, you can't eliminate the existence of your flesh nature. God will remove that when you die. For the moment, you're lumbered with it. But what you can do is reduce its scope. So it's like that. You're going around, if you were from the fire brigade and you were giving advice on fire prevention, they'd say, hey, you've got all this paper and wood at the side of your house. Don't you think you ought to move that further from the house, or get all this stuff that's in the attic, all this paper, all this stuff in the basement, that's a fire hazard, that all this paper next to the boiler, that's a fire hazard. And so you remove the stuff. Do you see the point I'm making? Now, you're meant to be doing that with your flesh nature, with your sin nature. You're putting it to death, denying it, reducing it, weakening it, as if you were taking away that stuff. So another analogy you might want to use, the interaction of the demonic and the flesh, right? The demons take advantage of, live in, inhabit, use your flesh nature. It's a little bit like this. Imagine that there are hedgerows and plants outside, and in those are living birds and mice and rats and beetles and you name it. They're all living out in the garden, out beyond, in the hedgerows and the trees and so on, in the lawns and so on. Well, what if you went out into your garden and dug the whole lot up, and you started digging up, ripping out plants, ripping out hedgerows, ripping out trees, laying concrete everywhere? Do you see the point? How would the birds and rats and mice and so forth be able to inhabit an ever-increasing expanse of concrete? And that's what you're trying to do. You're trying to take away the habitat. Now, the demons live in, or take advantage of, or make use of, or are influencing through and by your flesh nature. And as it reduces in size and scope, their capacity to influence you reduces in size. That doesn't mean they go away, it just means they're less effective. So if I was to concrete, all right, 20 yards around my house, well, we'd see fewer birds. But if I was to concrete 50 yards around my house, we'd see fewer birds, wouldn't we? If I concreted 150 yards radius around my house, and then 500 yards radius, can you see? Now, does that mean I'll never see a bird? No, it doesn't mean I'll never see a bird, but I'll see fewer and fewer and fewer. Do you get the point? And so as you are ripping out the habitat, you're making it harder and harder for them to influence you. And what do we mean by habitat? Well, your sin, the things you do, the things you focus on, the things you think about, the things you read, the things you watch, the things you don't do. Those are the habitats. So, you know, some chaps have a problem with pornography. That's habitat. That's hedgerows. That's a big hedgerow. People have a problem with gossip, especially ladies do. That's a hedgerow. You get things like fear and anxiety. Those are big hedgerows that they can use. And you can, by reducing and removing these things, covetousness, you name it, all the different sins that we're involved in. The love of money is a big hedgerow. That's why you must get rid of the love of money. How do you get rid of the love of money? Start giving it away. As you start giving it away, your whole set of priorities will change. You'll start to take pleasure from giving. Giving away money is one of the greatest pleasures that you can have. And that is so alien to the way the world thinks. Because the world thinks that having money is the great thing. Not giving it away, that's a monk's game. But actually God thinks differently. Giving it away is the pleasure. But moreover, the giving it away reduces or eliminates the love of money. If you eliminate the love of money, you've just taken out 30 yards of intense, thick hedgerow. Do you see the point? Now, the demons would have been using the love of money to get to you. If you remove the love of money, there's something they can't use. That does not mean the demons have all gone away. They'll use something else. So they say, okay, well, the chap's got rid of the love of money now. That's a shame. we're going to have to do something else. Do you see the point? It does not mean they've all gone away, but you've rendered them less effective. Does that make sense? So, you then, you put your flesh nature to death in that ongoing way, like a grain of wheat falling into the ground. You deny yourself, you refuse to give yourself what your flesh wants, you refuse to let it do what it wants. And that denying of yourself has to be so severe that the Bible speaks of it in terms of being put to death. So it's not just, the Bible doesn't say, be a little bit sort of unpleasant to your flesh nature, be a little bit sort of unkind to your sin nature. It says put it to death. Now, that's a pretty powerful phrase. So it's not, don't let your flesh nature have its way all the time. That's not what the Bible's saying. It's wage war against your own flesh nature. And in doing so, as you do that and as you die, that's when you bear fruit. So Chris, can you read out John 12:24-26?
Truly, truly, I say to you, unless a grain of wheat falls into the earth and dies, it remains alone. But if it dies, it bears much fruit. Whoever loves his life loses it, and whoever hates his life in this world will keep it for eternal life. If anyone serves me, he must follow me, and where I am, there will my servant be also. If anyone serves me, the Father will honour him.
That's great. So let's just extend this analogy into the area of pruning. We're still talking now about the flesh. There's another agricultural analogy the Bible uses. You notice again and again how practical and basic and earthly the Bible is. It talks about earthy things like pruning and so on. It doesn't go in for abstract theology and technical complicated things. The Bible is practical. So it speaks of this thing of pruning, and you're cutting back the branches, cutting back the dead branches, but also cutting back in some ways the living branches in order that you can produce more fruit. And that's one of the things that God is doing in you. So there'll be certain things in your life that God wants to cut back or cut off. But these things that he's cutting back or cutting off are not dead. They're alive. So when you have a rose bush, the rose bush isn't dead. The rose bush is alive. Well, why do you cut back a rose bush? Because if you cut back the rose bush, the following year you'll get a better crop of flowers on it than if you don't cut it back. So it's a rather counterintuitive, but you think, well, surely if I let the rose bush get bigger and bigger and bigger, I'll get more. No, it's the other way around. If you cut back, you'll get more. If you leave it uncut, you'll get less. And then if you leave it uncut for another year, you get even less. But if you cut back each year, you get more. That goes against every instinct. And if we were to go out now into the garden and ask the rose bushes what they think about this, they'd be against it. And that's why, you know, the pro-pruning party would never get elected in a rose bed, would it? They would never get any votes. Who's going to vote for that? The anti-pruning party would get in, definitely. The party that promises no more pruning, we're going to abolish pruning, they'd win with a landslide. But the point is, if you were a rose bush, there you are surrounded by all these other rose bushes, you've got to say, well, actually, I'm going to volunteer for pruning. And so you start pruning and cutting back. And partly you need to do that yourself. You need to cut out of your life the things that aren't helping, the things that aren't good. Voluntarily do it. But you need to be aware. God's also doing this. And if you're a genuine believer, he's going to be out with the secateurs anyway. But it works better if you cooperate. And look at this. Chris, can you read out John 15:1-2?
I am the true vine, and my Father is the vine dresser. Every branch of mine that bears no fruit, he takes away, and every branch that does bear fruit, he prunes, that it may bear more fruit.
That's right. So the branches that bear no fruit at all are cut off completely, and that relates to certain people that bear no fruit at all, but also it relates to certain parts of us that bear no fruit, and they're cut off. They have no future role. But even the branches that do bear fruit, some fruit, are still pruned, because by doing so they will bear more fruit. And that's why it's important to see this, because God is going to be pruning you if you're a disciple. If you're not a disciple, he's not going to prune you. Who goes around pruning other people's gardens? You don't go around, you know, with your secateurs into other people's gardens and start cutting their roses, do you? You might do, but you're not supposed to. The thing is, God doesn't go into other people's gardens and prune their rose beds. If he's pruning you, that means you're in his rose bed. Do you see? Now, the fact is, the privilege you get of being a rose in God's rose bed is that he prunes you. The worldly ones are out there unpruned. They don't get the pruning. But you do. And you need to know that he's going to do it, because he said he's going to do it. And if you know he's going to do it, and you know why he's going to do it, it makes it easier to accept that he's doing it, and not to look upon it as some kind of aberration that ought not to be happening. And the thing is, when a rose is pruned, it's made smaller. But it will, in the end, end up bigger and better than if you didn't do it. It will certainly end up more productive. And if you didn't do it, it would get big and straggly, but would produce less and less and less. I'm going to stop at that, and we'll carry on in the next talk.